Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 11, verse 7. I've learned lots of very helpful things from my father, but one of the very helpful things that he taught me early on as I was growing up was that if something seems too good to be true, what? It probably is. For instance, the story is told of a man who was going door to door looking for work. Well, one homeowner, figuring he had nothing to lose by asking, handed him a brush and a can of paint and offered him $100 to paint his whole porch. Well, when the man was quick to agree, the homeowner couldn't believe his luck. After all, he had a huge wraparound porch, and the last contractor he talked to had estimated the cost of the project at upwards of $1,500. He thought, what luck. But 20 minutes later, when the doorbell rang again, the owner emerged to find the man waiting to be paid, and his porch the same color as before. I'm finished, the man said. Thank you for the job. But before I go, you should know that your car is a Mercedes, not a Porsche. Something seems too good to be true. It probably is. But this morning in our text, we're going to encounter an exception to this famous rule. Because this morning in our text, we are going to hear Jesus say something very good. We're going to hear him say to an onlooking crowd that every single kingdom person, from the greatest even to the least, every Christian stands in a position of greater greatness than John the Baptist. Now, the fact that no one in this room gasped when I said that, the fact that no one had a look of shock or horror on your face, the fact that there was no narrowing of the eyes in knowing suspicion when I said that, all of that is evidence to me that we simply don't understand the significance and the goodness of these words. It's evidence to me that we here today don't appreciate the grace of God in the greatness of being called greater than John. And so today we're going to look at three reasons we don't appreciate the greatness Jesus speaks of here in our text. The first reason is because we don't understand biblical greatness. The second reason is because we don't understand the greatness of John. And the third reason is because we don't understand the greatness of being in the kingdom of God. Now, even though our failure to understand biblical greatness is the first point on your outline, if you're a stickler with the outlines, even though it's first, I'm sorry, we're going to skip it and we're going to come back to it later. Instead, then, we're going to start with the second reason we are not impressed by being called greater than John. And that's just because we don't understand how great he really was. So I want to prove to you first that we don't understand the greatness of John. Our text today opens just as the disciples of John are leaving. They've come to Jesus with John's question of confirmation, if you remember from last week. Is Jesus the Messiah who is to come? And now they're going away to deliver back to the imprisoned Baptist the sum of Jesus' self-evident answer. Yes, John, I am. And so verse 7 begins this way. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Now, it wasn't clear from last week's text, if you remember, it wasn't clear that the crowds had been listening into that whole conversation at all. But I suppose we should have known better. Because why? Because everywhere Jesus goes, he's followed by these crowds. The word means a confused throng, a great multitude. In other words, there's no way for John's disciples to come to Jesus and say to him, hey, can we have a moment with you in private? No, if they've got something to say, everyone will have to hear it. And so knowing this, that this great multitude has just heard of John's doubts, knowing this, that this confused throng has just overheard him mildly rebuke the man who bore witness to him at the Jordan, And knowing this, in the words of John Calvin, that it is not mere ignorance that hinders men, but that of their own accord, they search after grounds of offense to prevent them from following the path to which God invites. Knowing this, Jesus now takes the occasion to defend John's character and put an end to any excuse of unbelief in his testimony. And he does this by causing the crowds to admit their own motives for going out to see John in the first place. Because the fact is, nobody forced them to go into the wilderness for baptism. They went because of what they'd heard and what they'd believed about John. And so, as John's disciples went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, reeds were a familiar Semitic metaphor used for something flexible and fragile, anything flexible and fragile. They're tender plants that can't survive in the harsh, hot climates except for near water. In Weaverville, they grow right along the creeks and the rivers. In Egypt, they grew thick along the Nile. They were so prolific, in fact, that Isaiah uses reeds to represent Egypt itself as a poor ally to lean on, like a foolish specimen for a sturdy staff. He says, "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it." Isaiah 36:6. Well, reeds also grew everywhere along the Jordan, where John ministered. They were so structurally unsound that even a gentle breeze off the desert could make them shake and bend and sway. They were easily thrown and tossed by the wind. In other words, a reed shaken by the wind was a reference to someone of unstable, untrustworthy character who could be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. But is that really what John was like? "Be honest with me," Jesus says to them. "Did you make that trek out to the middle of nowhere to see a man you heard had no backbone? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" The answer, of course, is no. No, that's not why they'd gone out there. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. No, of course, they hadn't gone to see that kind of man, because that kind of man never draws a crowd for long. That kind of man never gains a following for long. That kind of man is never considered great. He's neither a great threat nor a great hope to anyone. Only a man who stands for something is truly admired, challenged, listened to, and ultimately followed. And John was that kind of man. He was a man who challenged the religious authorities of the day. He was a man who stood up to kings and spoke truth to power. He was a man who was imprisoned for his inflexibility. He was a man, says R.C. Sproul, who preached an uncompromising message. I don't think we understand the greatness of John. Yes, he had doubts. But those whose hearts have been changed, those whose hearts belong to God, who've been brought from death to life by the power of His Holy Spirit, these will never ultimately turn away from God. And so we noted last week that John's doubts led him where? They led him straight to Jesus. John runs to Him instead of running away. He's no swaying reed that's weakened by the wind. No, his doubts lead him to Jesus, who leaves him strengthened by what he hears. He's spiritually and emotionally stabilized. He does the right thing. He casts his cares on God. He presents his request to God incarnate, as it were. And then I believe, when he hears the report back from his disciples, I believe John experiences the promise of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Doubts will always ultimately lead the kingdom person, the Christian, only closer to Christ. instead of further away. By doing this, doubts will only end up strengthening and shoring up the faith that is already there. Such is the case with John, and such will be the case with you if you're a believer. Your doubts are not a sign of unbelief or weakness of character or damnation. If they lead you to Christ, they're a means of strengthening and a means of restoration. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? The answer, of course, is no. John is no reed, Jesus is saying. He's an oak. John was not the reed shaken with the wind, says J. Vernon McGee. He was a wind shaking the reeds. And everybody there knows it. And Jesus here makes them admit that they know it. But he's not done pressing his point. Now he asks them a second rhetorical question to get them to admit their own motives for going to John. Look now at verse 8. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. The word for soft in this verse carries the sense of effeminacy or cowardice. At the very least, it describes someone pampered and with a penchant for decadent living. It's the kind of man with no calluses on his hands who might complain about having to carry anything rough. It's the kind of boy who never walks in the woods and might complain about a single sticker in his socks. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses, Jesus says. Be honest with me, he's saying to them. Did you make that trek out to the middle of nowhere to see a man without any toughness or any roughness at all about him? Are you telling me you really went all that way into the wilderness to see someone in silks and satins? Someone high class and high maintenance who's far more at home in a palace? And the answer, of course, once again, is no. No, of course they hadn't. They all knew this was one of the big reasons they'd gone out there in the first place. They'd heard about John's unique uniform. And it wasn't unique for its softness, quite the opposite. It was unique for its wild roughness. He was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, we're told back in chapter 3, verse 4. And they all knew the reason they'd gone. They'd gone because it was the news of his distinctive resemblance to an Old Testament prophet. That's what drew them out there. And most specifically, the distinctive resemblance of his uniform to the prophet Elijah. What then did you go out to see? Jesus presses them now in verse 9. A prophet? And suddenly their eyes go wide. It's like he's reading their minds. And now he pounces. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Jesus traps them in the truth without them ever having to say a word. They all know why they went out to see John. They believed him to be a prophet, and Jesus knows it. And now he confirms their original assessment of John. Jesus defends John's character and John's identity, and by doing so, he puts an end to those things being used as an excuse of unbelief in John's testimony. Yes, Jesus says, John was indeed a prophet, and more than a prophet, he says. And the people know they have a duty to listen to prophets. But Jesus says John is more than a prophet. In what way is he more? How do you accomplish that? How do you become more than a prophet? Well, Jesus answers that question immediately in two ways. Look at verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So first, John is more than a prophet in that he's one about whom it is written. In other words, he's not just like other prophets who speak and enact and write down their prophecies. In the words of Henry Alford, he's also the subject as well as the vehicle of prophecy. He's a prophet who's a fulfillment of prophecy. He's a prophet foretold by other prophets. Jesus then quotes those other prophets who prophesy about John, most notably the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. And so his quote is a mixture of the same prophecy found in two different places, found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But this is important. Even as he quotes the prophecy found in those places, Jesus changes it in one other subtle but significant way. As Jesus quotes this prophecy, the first-person point of view is changed into a second-person point of view. So that instead of reading, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," that's how it's found in Malachi 3:1, as though God is the one speaking to all of Israel about the messenger that will be sent before he, God, arrives. Instead of saying that, here Jesus says this about John. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because Jesus quotes this prophecy as though God is speaking directly to him as the one whose messenger John will be. Quoted this way, Jesus is identifying John as God's messenger. Quoted this way, God is promising to send John, his messenger, in front of Jesus, or before the face of Jesus. It's significant because in one quotation, Jesus is both vindicating and elevating John, even as he repeats what he's just said to John's disciples. "I'm the Messiah," is what he's saying. "And John is my messenger." I don't think we understand the greatness of John. This is the second way Jesus portrays John as more than a normal prophet, in the sense that he stands at the end as the culmination of a long line of prophets for him, midwifing their prophecies, as it were, into the light of day. He's more than a normal prophet, the way the anchor of a relay race is more than the other runners. He's the one who will carry the baton across the finish line. While other prophets stand at a great distance to the things they see, while they describe with shadowed language the shrouded times and events in the far distant future, John is a prophet who finds himself standing so close to these things, the things that so many long to see with their own eyes. John stands so close that he's actually caught up in their fulfillment. It's as if all other prophets have been swimming in the sea and could only squint at a distant shore where the waves of their words would one day crash against the sands of history. But John is like one who finds himself standing on that shore itself. Even now, he stands there with the sand in his toes as the waves of past prophecy crash down on him and sweep up over his feet. So that the thing, the event, the person, so far away to so many others, is now right in front of him. Or in this case, John is right in front of that person, because he's the messenger preparing the way before Christ's very face. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" I don't know, maybe you always thought Isaiah was the greatest prophet. Maybe your favorite has always been Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Maybe you thought for sure Elijah or maybe Elisha sat on top of the fourth teller's 500 list of greatest prophets in the Bible. But no, Jesus says, your gaze is set too far back. It's John who sits on top. And it's possible Jesus was strategically heading off similar favorites among the people at this very moment as well. Our Lord, points out A. Luke and Williams, probably intended to meet the objection that Moses or Abraham was to be listened to rather than John. But no, Jesus says, your ear is set too far back. It's John who must most urgently be listened to. Why? because, says Albert Barnes, he was the instrument of introducing Christ to the nation. Tell me, who is the greater friend? Who's the best man? The one who tells you about the beautiful girl or the one who introduces her to you? Which one is the greater friend? Who's greater, the one who just tells you about the girl or the one who prepares the way for your acquaintance and even for your eventual marriage? I don't think we understand the greatness of John. But then along these same lines, Jesus says something even more shocking, if that were possible, in verse 11, that I don't think we understand. Look there at verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That phrase, among those born of women, is a Jewish expression that just means those of ordinary human birth. It's an indirect way of saying all men, all people. Do you hear now what Jesus is claiming? In this context, writes R.T. France, the focus has been on John's role as a prophet. But this saying surprisingly declares him not simply the greatest of prophets, but the greatest of all people. So important is his pivotal role in the eschatological drama. Who's your favorite Bible character? Who do you think of as the greatest? Is it Abraham, who by faith leaves it all behind to follow God? Is it Joseph, whose whole life moves from tragedy to triumph? Is it Judah, who finally learns the lesson of self-sacrifice? Is it Moses, the humblest man on earth, who leads a nation? Is it Joshua, strong and courageous as he leads the people into the promised land? Is it Gideon, that trembling wimp who's called a mighty warrior? Is it Ehud, that clever left-handed assassin? Is it Deborah, who steps up to lead when men can't find courage? Is it Jael, who claims victory over the enemies of God with a tent peg? Is it Samson, the strong man who killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone? Is it Ruth, who seems to honor all people before herself? Is it Boaz, that righteous man who loves mercy and justice? Is it Samuel, who even as a child is sensitive to the voice of God? Is it David, the underdog shepherd who slays a giant and becomes Israel's greatest king? Is it Solomon, who builds God's temple and is unsurpassed in human wisdom? Is it Isaiah? Is it Jeremiah? Is it Ezekiel? Is it Daniel? No, 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 no. Nope, not Caleb. Jesus says, none of these, not even Caleb, should be your favorites. None of these are the greatest. No one holds a candle to John. Think about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying no one in the whole history of humanity has surpassed John's greatness. Have you ever felt unappreciated or overlooked? Well, it's nothing compared to the way we think about John. It's nothing like that. I think John the Baptist is the most underestimated person in the whole Bible. I don't think we understand the greatness of John. And I don't think we understand it because I don't think we understand the concept of biblical greatness. And so it's time now to circle back to point one that we skipped earlier. We don't understand biblical greatness. R.C. Sproul writes, I think the key to unraveling the meaning of this passage lies in recognizing the subtlety with which Jesus uses the word great. In Western culture today, he writes, we use this word in a very superficial manner. Muhammad Ali, the former heavyweight boxing champion, used to claim that he was the greatest, by which he meant that he was the most accomplished person in his field. But in biblical categories, he writes, to be great is not simply to excel in one thing or another. Rather, it is to be in a position of extraordinary blessedness. Greatness in biblical categories isn't so much about something we do and get credit for. Greatness has more to do with grace, with our capacity to receive and enjoy undeserved privileges and promises and favor. Biblically, it has to do with one's situation of blessedness. The greater the position one is in to receive and enjoy the benefits of God's favor, the greater one is in biblical categories. And so, how could Jesus say that no one had surpassed John's greatness since the world began? It's because no one before John was in a position to receive and enjoy greater privilege and benefits and fulfilled promises than John was. Think of it. How many, since Adam and Eve, had longed to be the ones to see with their own eyes the promised seed, the one who is to come, the anointed one, who would finally begin to reverse the effects of sin in the world and set things right? Think of it. How many, since Adam and Eve, had longed to stand on the shores of God's fulfilled promise, to be the ones to see with their own eyes the Messiah who would do the work necessary to finally reset humanity back to the conditions of Eden and reconcile the human race once and for all back to God? Every generation had longed for it. Every single one. Every generation had waited. And every generation since Adam and Eve had been left to see that day only through the eyes of faith rather than the eyes of flesh. They'd all been left to live in gradually improving conditions of relationship with God, gradually improving situations of blessedness, gradually greater positions in which to experience and enjoy the benefits and privileges of God's favor. But none of them experienced these benefits and privileges and promises to the degree that John did. At the time of Adam and Eve, writes theologian Wayne Grudem, there was only the bare hint of the possibility of a relationship with God found in the promise about the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, and in God's gracious provision of clothing for Adam and Eve. The covenant that God made with Noah after the flood was not a covenant that promised all the blessings of eternal life or spiritual fellowship with God, he says, but simply one in which God promised all mankind and the animal creation that the earth would no longer be destroyed by a flood. But he says, beginning with the covenant with Abraham, the essential elements of the covenant of grace are all there. In fact, Paul can say that the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, Galatians 3:8. Moreover, Luke tells us that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied that the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ was the beginning of God's working to fulfill the ancient covenant promises to Abraham, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenants, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, Luke 1:72-73. Maybe we're finally starting to understand the greatness of John. The word of a coming rescue kept growing for those before him, but John got to call in the cavalry. The light of a coming dawn kept growing for those before him, but John got to see the sunrise. The sense of a coming sacrifice kept growing for those before him, but John got to look on the Lamb who would work to perform mercy promised to our fathers. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. But that's not the end of verse 11. Truly I say to you, Jesus says to the crowd, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Here, we've just heard Jesus say something astonishingly good. In fact, I hope now it almost sounds too good to be true. Because what we've just heard Jesus say to an onlooking crowd is that every single kingdom person, then and now, from greatest to least, every single person, every Christian who stands in a position, every Christian stands in a position of greater greatness than John the Baptist. One of the great marks of Roman architecture was that it was its use of barrel vaults to shape land for building. The Romans could build up a hillside into a massive terraced platform capable of supporting a great building on top. Even famous Colosseums were built this way. Because underneath, to support them, were these great vaulted substructures of concrete and stone. But as incredible as these feats of engineering were, these barrel vaults only played a supporting role. As high as these arches of the substructure soared, even the highest keystone in these vaults still sat beneath the lowest stone of the structure built on top. And that is the astonishing reality Jesus has just applied to every single kingdom person then and now, from greatest to least. That John, as great as he was only the highest stone of a great substructure intended to prepare the way for something greater still, so that every Christian stands in a position of greater greatness than John the Baptist. And if that still doesn't seem astounding to you, I think it's because we don't understand the greatness of being in the kingdom of God. I read an article this week that said, Western society is blessed to be steeped in the teaching of Scripture and the person and work of Christ. However, we must take care that this familiarity does not motivate contempt in us for the things of God. Even if we do not consciously disregard the Lord, failing to marvel at the Father's grace because we hear it every week is a subtle and powerful form of contempt. Jesus says every Christian is in a position of greater greatness than John. And the third reason we don't appreciate this, I'm afraid, is because we don't understand the greatness of being in the kingdom of God. Which is to say, I think we don't understand our situation of blessedness. We don't understand the incredibly great position of privilege that we find ourselves in to enjoy the much better benefits and promises of God's favor in Jesus Christ. John may have been the greatest among those born of women, but it's nothing compared to the privilege of the humblest saint born into the kingdom of God. John, writes R.V.G. Tasker, could never enjoy the full benefits of that kingdom. Why? Because he was destined to die a martyr before the greatest of those benefits had been secured. And so he must be pronounced less blessed than the humblest of that eager throng. He's saying John died before he saw Christ's death and resurrection that atones for our sin. Now, of course, grace was available for John. Salvation was available for John, and I believe was realized by John, just as it was for all the Old Testament saints, by faith in God's promise of a coming Savior. Remember, in the Old Testament, they, by faith, looked forward to a coming Savior and His work, just as we, by faith, look back at a coming Savior and His work. Yes, even the Mosaic covenant, with its sacrificial system, yes, it pointed forward in promise to the bearing of sin by the coming Christ, but that covenant in itself, with all its detailed laws, still could not save people. To live under the conditions of that old covenant was vastly inferior to living under the conditions of the new. It's not that the laws were wrong in themselves, writes Wayne Grudem, for they were given by a holy God. But they had no power to give people new life, and the people were not able to obey them perfectly. Which was a problem, because under the old covenant, the blessing of God was directly tied to obedience. Not only that, under the old covenant, the sacrificial system only allowed the people to be cleansed temporarily. And so these sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again, day in and day out, year after year, throughout the entire course of one's life. Not only that, under the old covenant, the ordinary person, you and me, The ordinary person could never come directly into the presence of God. They had instead to rely on a middleman, one of the priests. Only the priest could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place once a year. There was a distance between the common person and God that's completely foreign to us. Completely foreign. Because this is what the author of Hebrews says about the new covenant. This is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 8 about those born into the benefits of the kingdom of heaven that I think we take for granted. We take this for granted. Listen to the new covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Friends, this is why, in the words of Luke and Williams, the weakest Christian is greater in privileges than the greatest of Old Testament saints. This is why, in the words of A.B. Simpson, the humblest disciple of Jesus, raised through him to the family of heaven as a son of God, is greater than the highest of the Old Testament prophets. Who are you? Who are you? Are you a famous evangelist? Are you a popular preacher? Are you a YouTube influencer? Are you a great missionary? No? None of those things? That's okay. That's okay, Jesus says. You can be a brand new Christian. You can be a recovering addict. You can be a five-time failure. You can be a confused convert, a doubting disciple, a flawed follower, an average attender, a prodigal poor in spirit, least of these. And still, Jesus says, if you're a kingdom person, if you're a Christian, if your trust is in me to save you, Jesus says, there's a position of greatness greater than John's that's available. And it's available for you. It's yours. Not because of anything you do. Instead, if you put your trust in Christ, you enjoy this great position of blessedness and privilege because of what he has done for you. By dying the death you should have died, he purges your record of all wrongdoing. And by living the life you should have lived, he earns for you all the blessings promised in all the covenants, so that the Father lavishes on you because of Christ. The Father lavishes on you, listen to the privileges, the blessedness of being turned from your wickedness, Acts 3:23. The blessedness of a personal relationship with him, Hebrews 8:11. The blessedness of a perpetually forgiven state, Hebrews 8:12. The blessedness of perfect peace and eternal Sabbath rest, Hebrews 10:12. The blessedness of free and fearless access to him for any need at any time, Hebrews 4:16. The blessedness of his law written on your hearts and mind, Jeremiah 31:33. And the blessedness of his Holy Spirit poured out on you in new covenant power to make you love that law and able to keep it with gladness. Philippians 2:13. And not only that, as if that's not enough, not only that, but we are ministers of these blessings. John was a minister of the old covenant, and now you are a minister of the new covenant. Every Christian is a minister from the least to the greatest. And even the least among God's ministers of the new covenant is greater than John, because what you herald, even haltingly, even with stutters and stops, even for mixed up motives and with imperfect presentation, what you herald is not a shadowy future promise or even some just now arriving promise, but instead what you make known in your circles of influence, what you make known at your work, what you make known to your friends are the full and freely available blessings to any who want them, already bought and paid for by the finished work of Christ. You are a recipient of the good news promised, and now you're a minister of that news. All the ministers of the gospel are included, says John Calvin. Many of them undoubtedly have received a small portion of faith and are therefore greatly inferior to John, but this does not prevent their preaching from being superior to his, because it holds out Christ as having rendered complete and eternal satisfaction by his one sacrifice as the conqueror of death and the Lord of life. John stood ministering on the eastern shores of the Jordan, pointing the way through the water to salvation. But you stand ministering on the promised land itself, having passed through the waters of judgment and having been raised to new life and fellowship with God by being joined to Jesus. So that at the last day, in the words of J.C. Ryle, that same tongue which bore testimony to John in prison will bear testimony to all his people. He will say, "Come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And if that sounds too good to be true, then friends, you're finally starting to get it. But thanks be to God, it's all true. Let's pray. Father, we are so glad for this good news. We are so grateful that in Jesus Christ, we can find forgiveness. We can find all these benefits, all these promises that he won for us by his perfect life and by his death on the cross and by his raising from the dead. Lord, we are so grateful for Jesus, that by him we have life and life more abundantly. We thank you for all that you do, and all that you've done, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.